Isaiah 56. We'll be looking at several different passages and drawing some ideas from different portions of Scripture. We love the book of Isaiah, don't we? It's often called the Bible in miniature. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. 39 chapters in the first portion of Isaiah, 27 beginning in chapter 40, in the second part. So it's like the Bible in miniature. It has some great verses, the great 118 of Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is a reasonable God. And it's no longer where we live in a country that we can assume is going to be reasonable. Many people you cannot assume will be reasonable with you when you're talking. But God is a reasonable God. The great prophecy of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And they'll call his name Emmanuel. And then he's called the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. All through the book, there are these little sections where God delights in giving us various pictures. Until we come, of course, after all of our research and looking into Isaiah, our eyes are always drawn back to Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it starts talking about He shall grow up as a tender shoot. And there is no beauty about him that we should desire him. All we like sheep have gone astray, says 53:6, which has been called the monumental verse of the Old Testament. And it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we as God's people love Isaiah. But after that wonderful, terrible picture given of the suffering of Messiah in Isaiah 53, which atonement he paid is sufficient for everyone who will believe and come unto him, we read on afterwards and we find that God goes off into different areas. After a few chapters, he begins to talk a lot about the second coming. But before he gets there, he sees something and talks something that we're going to be looking at here in Isaiah 56 and a little bit further, as time will permit, about what he's going to do in the meantime. Between when he's writing this, Isaiah, around 700 B.C., and the time when the King of Kings comes back to rule over all the earth. Before we do that, I'd like to give a brief illustration to kind of lead into what we're talking about. Some years ago, there was an East Coast town that was having a number of financial troubles. This is not quite 100 years ago. They were having just all kinds of financial woes. And they held a town assembly where anybody from town could come and sit in on the discussion of what can we do to fix our city's finances. Well, that's a familiar theme in cities today. So they held the meeting, and first this one began to say something, then this person over here pitched in, and they noticed that a stranger had come in and sat down in their midst. Nobody knew who he was, but he listened very attentively and respectfully. And when they opened it up for statements from other people who were present, this man spoke in a low voice and he said something, but somebody quickly cut him off and they couldn't understand what he was saying. He paused, tried again, said a few more words, and then someone else interrupted and said, yeah, but you know how it goes. So the meeting went on for some time, and toward the end of the meeting, quietly, this little man got up and walked out the back door. They came up with some ideas that they thought would help their town financially, but they adjourned the meeting, and another one of the townsmen who hadn't been in the meeting came in. His eyes were wide. He said, how did he get here? Why did he come here? And the man conducting the meeting said, who are you talking about? He said, the man that left. Do you know who that was? They said, no, we've never seen him before. They said, his name is John D. Rockefeller. Among the many things he owned, Standard Oil, a multi-billionaire, even in that day, the man who had the money and might have been willing to do something to help that little town had just walked out the door, and nobody knew who he was. And that's what the man said who conducted the meeting. He was astonished. He said, we just didn't know who he was. I think it's like that in today's world. America is looking for answers. Individuals are looking for answers to all the myriad problems that face us every day. We don't know what to do about COVID. We don't know what to do about this crisis and that disaster. And we elect more people hoping they can fix the situation, and usually they don't. And so we're often left just standing around looking like, what are we going to do about these problems? The one who wants to help us with our problems is the one who wrote the book of Isaiah. Look with me in chapter 56, please, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God, keep ye judgment and do justice. Bingo! That is what is wrong today with folks who do not know the Lord. They do not have the proper concept of judgment or justice. In the Scofield Reference Bible, chapters 56, 57, 58, and 59 have the heading of Ethical Instructions. Now, that's a pretty good fitting title for what God is telling us in these chapters. Ethical Instructions. What are ethical instructions? If I were to ask you to define the word ethics, what would you say? Well, one source identifies it as a set of moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. What is morally good and bad, and what is morally right and wrong? That's what ethics is. It's what makes us do what we think we should do. Now, take a moment and let's investigate the current status of our country. We are being told we can't force this view upon people, and this one over here might offend some people, and we are like sheep lost without a shepherd. We have tried so many different formulas, so many different theories, and it does nothing but tear our country apart. But God knows the truth, and He has given us His judgments and His word. What we need is to establish what is right and to follow what is right. Now, many centuries ago, America was founded on the Judeo, what we call the Judeo-Christian principle or ethic. It was the idea that God is Lord of all the earth, and His word must be our word if we're going to be successful. Well, we followed that, and boy, did it work. We became so successful, but we became successful beyond our ability to understand who gave the success. In chapter 57, we're coming back to 56, but look at Isaiah 57. God describing the state of the Jews in Isaiah's time is explaining to them where they've gone wrong. He says in verse 10, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way." You're wearied in the greatness of what you've chosen in life. You weary yourself running from pillar to post, looking for truth, looking for answers. He goes on to say, "Yet saidest thou, there is no hope." How many today are saying about their lives, there is no hope? About our country, there is no hope. He goes on to say, "Thou hast found the life of thine hand." You've got what you call life. It's in your hand. You've worked hard for it. You've tried to go by your own rules, and it's left you hopeless. "Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." You thought, this is good. I'm living by my own principles. But folks, our principles, apart from God's truth, will only leave us empty and void. We know that. And that's why our nation is in the problem that it's in today. Not allowed to say God's name in public. You're shamed as being a member of the religious right. You're called an extremist. And you're called a narrow-minded bigot. We know the terms. Heaven knows we've been called them often enough. But God goes on to say, verse 11, "Thou hast lied and hast not remembered me." You're happy with what your life, or you thought you would be happy with the way your life is going, but you've lied. You've followed lies, and you have not remembered me, nor laid it to your heart. And the big problem he summarizes in 57:11, "Thou fearest me not." To fear God is just about a vanished concept in today's world. Now, we Christians fear God in the right and biblical way. Not like we're afraid to go to Him. We may boldly go to Him, to His throne of access of grace. But people today use God's name irreverently. They use it as a byword. They treat Him as if His first name is "Oh my." And all of that is just indicative of the fact that so many people have forgotten that the Lord God, Jehovah, is the ruler of the universe. So in these chapters, 56 to 59, Isaiah is pointing at two different groups and telling them, those of you who have forgotten God, here is your problem. But you who know the Lord, here's going to be your reward. So therefore, let's think of those who are saved people in today's world and throughout history, those who have come to know the Lord God as their personal Savior. Because in the Old Testament, people were saved by looking forward to Calvary. You and I are saved by looking back to Calvary. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was not just written for that generation, but for all generations. Adam and Eve sinned. God gives them clothing to cover their nakedness. There are lambs, there are animals sacrificed to show Israel the heinous nature of their wicked ways. But they go through the form and the ritual and the motions, and it means nothing inwardly to them. We'll be okay as long as we give the right sacrifices, they seem to be thinking. But God wanted the sacrifices of a broken heart. He complains of these people in chapter 58. Again, we're coming back later to 56. But in chapter 58, they had gone through fasting, and they went through religious motions. Verse 2, 58:2 says, they seek me daily. Now, these are people who did not know him. But he said, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Many times we talk to people and they'll say, oh, I just love reading the Bible. It's so poetic. Well, yes, it is poetic, but it's not just poetry. Oh, it so soothes me when I'm in trouble. Yes, it is soothing, but you're in a lot more trouble than you think if you don't have Christ as your Savior, we feel like saying. It says, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of, there's that word again, justice in 58:2. They take delight in approaching to God. And they talk about how they fasted in verse 3. But God, it's as if God is saying, you're doing it all wrong. You're fasting and you're going through these outward motions, but you don't know me. You're going through your religious rituals. And I think to myself, how many Americans today go through religious rituals? They will faithfully go to the churches that they go to, whether or not they're preaching the Word of God. And they will try to be good, quote unquote, not realizing that there's none of us good. But they ask, wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? And God says in verse 4, you fast for strife and debate. You're fasting for the wrong reasons. And he said, this is not the fast that I'm looking for, in verse 5, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? How dare you, God seems to be saying. Here is what the people of God who fast and they do it the right way, here's what they do in 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. Now here's a several-step program that will get the Christian's life on track if we get off track, and will get a nation back on track if we have forgotten our founding. God says to loose the bands of wickedness. There are a lot of ways that we can loose the bands of wickedness. And I think we should do that as Christians. Now I realize he's talking to Jews, but there's a sense in which he's talking to all people in all ages. His people, he wants us to do what his will is, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. That is a freedom gospel. That's what God says I'm looking for. I'm looking for a people who will not only submit to me, but treat their neighbor the right way and go about doing good in a world full of darkness. And he opens the door of invitation to all of these Jews at that time, or the lost world in general today, he opens the world of salvation as an invitation to come to him. Back in 56, verse 2, he talks about how he loves the son of the stranger. Verse 3, 56:3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, God says, you don't have to be a cast out. The gospel story is for everybody. You may feel like you don't belong in this or that group of God's people, but you do, because salvation has now been extended to the Gentiles. God promises to those who come to him in 56 verse 5 that he will give them an everlasting name. And how many times did the Lord Jesus say that we have everlasting salvation, everlasting life? And he's following up on what was said here in this place. So in verse 6, the sons of the stranger may come. Verse 17, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Imagine that, being joyful in serving God. The Jews had fallen into the trap of thinking, this is tedious. This is just grinding my guts. This is just nothing but rote repetition. God doesn't want that. He wants us to be joyful in him and to believe him. And that's where joy comes from. He says, I will gather, verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered to him. Remember in John 10:16, the Lord Jesus told his apostles, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there will be one sheep, one shepherd, and one fold. So he's telling them that he's about to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. And thank God he did. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts and Cornelius, the centurion. And we find out that God hath extended the promise of eternal life to all who will come, regardless of what your color of skin is, regardless of what your background is. The King of Kings wants all people to come to him. He is not willing that any should perish. So God's truth is universal. And to be joyful in the house of God? Yeah, because God's truth is rewarding. God rewards those who love him. His truth is for everyone. And yet, this is not a universal salvation. I cringe when I hear somebody say, oh, we're all God's children. Maybe by creation we're his children, but not by the new birth. And it's that new birth that counts, that makes us truly God's children. And Jesus said, we remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that many will not be saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful things? They're appealing to their works. These Jews who did not know the Lord are appealing to their works. And then will he say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Enter in at the straight gate, he says, not the wide gate that leads to destruction. So there's another group of people besides those who submit to God's will and those who refuse to submit. He warns of them in verse 10, as watchmen who are blind, ignorant, dumb dogs, he uses that term, that cannot bark. What good is having a dog to guard your house if he can't bark? What's he going to do? Use hand signals to tell the crooks to get out of the yard? No, he's useless. And I think the Lord Jesus is talking about those Jewish leaders who are trying to show others the way to please God when they're not even pleasing God themselves. It's like they're a dumb dog that can't bark. They're lost. And Jesus calls them in Matthew 23, whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. So they're shepherds, verse 11, 56:11 says, that cannot understand their own way. They don't even know how to tell you themselves how to get to heaven, much less you, those who are false prophets and false teachers. So God's truth is decisive. It separates. But oh, look at the blessings of those who accept God's truth and come to him on his terms. Look in 57, verse 15. 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. His name is holy. That means I should not speak God's name unless I have the most reverential, worshipful attitude in mind when I say God's name. To use him as a byword or a swear word is inviting his judgment, and it will not be overlooked. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That word contrite in Hebrew is the word daka, D-A-K-K-A. You know what daka means? Dust. We're nothing but dust anyway, folks. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We come into the world, make our brief show upon the stage, and then we are blown off in the dust of eternity. But we're not worthless. We are precious dust for whom the Lord Jesus paid our salvation with his own precious blood. But he says, I live with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. And then he says he does something else. Not only does he live within us, but 15 also says, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now that word revive has a lot of explosive meanings in the Hebrew language as it was originally given. It is variously translated to live, to sustain, to be quickened, to refresh, to cause to grow, to restore, to revive from sickness, discouragement, faintness, death. It goes on and on. God is a God who revives. And when we as God's people are feeling the pressures of life that get us down, he can revive us right then and there. He can take that which is sickly and make it strong. He can take that which is weak and feels unable to perform and make him or her a powerhouse for his truth. He loves to revive people. And not only that, but verse 16, he does not contend forever. That's what a lot of people think, that all God does is sit up in heaven and hurl lightning bolts and thunderbolts at those who do wrong. Now, that's about as wrong an idea as you can have. That was the pagan deity, Zeus, they're talking about. That's not the Lord God, Jehovah. He loves to show mercy. Again, he's not willing that any should perish. But he loves to have peaceful relations with people. 57:16, I will not contend forever. God's truth is merciful. Then we go over in chapter 58. He tells his people that one of the ways you can really grow in him, once we have believed on him, is to show the changed life by our works. 58:10 says, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. Many of us thrill at the stories of George Mueller, who took the poor orphans that were littering the streets of London because there was no one to take them in. And he said, somebody should love them. Somebody should take them in. And he opened up that famous orphanage, which saved hundreds, untold hundreds of children's lives. I've seen pictures of that great crowd of little orphans, and they are one of the happiest looking group of young people. Though the picture was taken in the 1800s. They're standing there in their nice, clean little clothes, and they've got somebody now that loves them and takes care of them. That's the way God does it, folks. He loves little children. Suffer little children to come unto me. And so God says, I love it when you feed the hungry, when you satisfy the afflicted soul. And I want to raise your light in obscurity. And God will guide you continually. And then as if he's turning back to the wicked to warn them to turn from their wickedness, he says in 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Here he's talking to those Jews who've never faced the fact that they are lost sinners in need of salvation. And he tells them, you have to get the salvation issue taken care of before you do anything that will please me. Your iniquities have separated you from me. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, he says in verse 2. Your hands are defiled. None calls for justice, say verses 3 and 4. Their feet run to evil, says verse 7. The way of peace they've not known. And look at this, coming back to justice and judgment. 58:8, there is no judgment in their goings. 58:9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. You know why so many times judges let us down in their pronouncements of guilt or innocence? Because they don't understand it. their whole thought processes have been corrupted by this world's philosophy. Rather than basing themselves upon the Word of God and following judgment and justice. See, judgment is making God's laws ours. We judge ourselves as being in need of salvation, as being in need of forgiveness. And justice is where people feel the weight of responsibility for their actions. Would you agree that in America today, most people don't feel responsible? So they callously burn down cities, murder people at random, with not so much as a twinge of guilt. They do not feel responsibility for their actions. Because in them, in their eyes, their ways are perfectly fine as long as they think they're fine. But there's a higher power that they ignore. In the last 30 days, how many people have been murdered by people who didn't realize they are breaking God's commandment over and over? And God warns them. He tells them, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Back in 57:21. No peace. We've seen the saying, no God, K-N-O-W God, and K-N-O-W peace. But no God, N-O, no peace. There will be peace where people know God. Look at 59:14. Judgment is turned away backward. That sound familiar? Justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth. The famous question of the New Testament, what is truth? Is the lost world grasping after what is real and meaningful and enduring and eternal? Truth is sureness, reliability, true doctrine. That's what truth is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he talks about equity not being able to enter. Equity ties in with uprightness, right things, true things. So here we have the dual problem. Everyone is lost, and until they are saved, there is no hope for humanity. He tells us to all generation, it echoes, and there's a scarlet cord running throughout the Bible echoing that truth. We must have a Savior. Now, for those of us who come, he welcomes us with open arms. But those of us who reject him, there's going to come a day of reckoning. Now, see the scope of this? In Isaiah 53, there's the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, dying without sin. To one side, he has one who's dying in sin. And the other side, he has a man who's dying free from sin because he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That is a picture, a microscopic picture of humanity. Those who will believe and those who won't. Those who will succeed and those who won't. And it's very much like that. No matter what problem you look at today in what country of the world, a nation who has sent out countless missionaries finds that when it has no answers, it cannot even feed little babies their formula. And it cries out to other countries to please send us gasoline when we have untapped reserves waiting to be developed. It's almost like a picture of the world. They're screaming for help in everywhere but the right direction. So the answer of it is, of course, for we who are saved, thank God, there's eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself in 59:17 put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation. That sounds like the Ephesians 6 warrior's armor. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal and a cloak. Except this time it's not talking about the Christian, it's talking about the Lord himself. And he finally arises in the end times. And the time at the great hour of judgment, we read about in such startling detail in the book of Revelation, comes because he ends the passage in 59:20, capital R, that's Jesus. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. That King is the great Redeemer here. And here we have the second coming of Christ. Most of the rest of Isaiah, after this section of ethical instruction, deals with the future coming of the King of Kings. There's so much more we could get into, folks, but I think we see the picture. It's great to be saved, isn't it? It's great to belong to a Bible-believing church and to fellowship with Christians, and oh, we're not perfect, are we? Oh, no, a lot of people think sometimes they're perfect, but we all battle every day with sin. And we each know the sin of our heart, don't we? Much of it. Much of it we're not even aware of. But he promises that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And so he forgives us because we're his. And he's working in us and through us to ultimately make the difference in eternity for all of us who will believe. And our challenge is, in closing, a lost world that's dying without a Savior. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we give to the programs of our church. That's why we take care of little children. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's why we pray for each other. When we bring these requests to be made known, we're not just whining and bellyaching. We're saying, would you please go to the throne of grace for this person, for this need? And all of us have been there, haven't we, where we need prayer. But thank God for those of us who know the King and have faced his judgment, and the judgment of Calvary decided our salvation once and for all. And so we freely appropriate the freedom of his grace. And now we enjoy joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's get the word out so others can join us in heaven. Let's not go to heaven empty-handed.